of Matthew chapter 22. We're continuing our study tonight in the Ten Commandments, and we will be addressing commandment number 2 of the 10. But before I read the second commandment, I want to remind us of this principle. This principle, of course, we recently studied it as we were going through Matthew 22, and it applies to all of the Ten Commandments and all of the studies that we'll be doing connected to those commandments. It's from an interaction between Jesus and one of the foremost experts in the law in those days among the Pharisees. He came to test Jesus, but Jesus answered him so wisely that he was clearly impressed by the answer, and the Lord ended up having one of the healthier exchanges with him among all that he had with the Pharisees. So let's read Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? As we saw in our study, it's a total of 613 commandments. And he's asking him a testing question, which is, out of those 613, can you identify the single most weighty, most substantive, most important of all the commands? And Jesus, responding to him, said in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In that last verse, verse 40, what we identified is that Jesus essentially gave his disciples, he gave those that were listening that day in the temple courtyards, and he gave us, all believers throughout the generations, a framework for interpreting, understanding in the right perspective, and rightly applying all of the laws of God in the law of Moses, all 613. And in essence, what he did, since there are these two tablets of the law in which they were, the ten were originally revealed, he essentially gave one, not by naming either a commandment in either tablet, but by naming an individual commandment separate from those two tablets, but each of these two that he mentions in this passage, in a sense, summarizing the heart of each of those two tablets of the law. So what we've seen is that the first tablet of the Ten Commandments is a tablet that is aimed at by the Lord's intention and purposed to instruct our hearts, to convict our hearts, and to train our hearts in what one principle? How to love the Lord our God. What that really looks like, what that really means. The second summary principle is, and the second most important concept embodied in all of the 613 laws of God, is how to love your neighbor as you truly already are engaged in loving yourself. So we're focused at this present point in our study through the 10 in the first tablet of the law. The first five commandments are first tablet commandments. And so these five studies that we're doing, and we may do more than one for some of these of the first five, but these early studies on the first tablet principles or first tablet commandments are all aimed at instructing, convicting, and training our heart in how to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. So with that as our backdrop again, as a refresher, let's go then to the first declaration of the law that we know as the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And we will read just the second of the ten and focus our study on that tonight. So Exodus chapter 20, in our study last time, of course, we studied the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Brief, very brief review. the essential principles that we drew from that commandment is that no other gods actually exist, but the world at that time, the cultures that inhabited the world at that time, all, without exception, believed in multiplicity of gods and goddesses. And therefore, the Lord was bringing this word to his people to essentially instruct them in the fundamental, foundational principle of a true belief in the one true and living God, the concept that we call theologically monotheism. There is only one God. And then the idea of you shall have no other gods before me is a demand on the part of the Lord to his people, the people he's calling into covenant relationship with himself, to commit to him exclusively, to recognize he's the one and only true living God, to affiliate with him by way of their heart's faith in that reality, and then commit by way of a covenant commitment in that special relationship that we call covenant with the Lord. Now that brings us to commandment number 2, and we're in chapter 20, and we're going to start for tonight and focus our attention in verses 4 through 6. Commandment number 2. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, this second one is a fairly lengthy commandment, but the essential element of the commandment is in these words, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. That's our translation in the ESV. It can be translated even more straightforwardly. You shall not make for yourself an idol. And then the rest is explanatory. The rest of verses 4 through 6 is the Lord's brief but really pointed and substantive explanation of what he means by, in his heart, to communicate to their hearts, you shall not make any idols. So let's talk for a few minutes about the commandment itself, and then we will dig into the explanation and why the Lord chose. And he doesn't do this with all of the commandments, like just for a moment. Skip down to verse 13 of chapter 20. As the second tablet starts, very important tablet. It's not as important as the first, but very important tablet. The first commandment on the second tablet is simply this in verse 13. You shall not murder. How many words involved there? 4. No explanation whatsoever. Just a bare but pointed declaration of the Lord's standard for his people. Now, later when we get into the New Testament, later in the public teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus, especially in the study we did years ago in our study through the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does give a very helpful and very beneficial explanation, a kind of an exposition of what the you shall not murder intention of the Lord in communicating his standards to his people was really all about. What did he have in his heart when he said the words, you shall not murder? But in the commandment itself, just simply 4 bare words. But in this second commandment, there's a number of words. There's a lengthy explanation, so we'll spend some time on that explanation. But the bare commandment is, you shall not make any idols. You shall not make any carved images. Now, before we looked at the meaning of the commandment itself, I do want to just mention again, like I did for the first commandment study last time, this commandment, like 8 out of the 10 of the 10 commandments, is framed in what we would call a negative communication. It's not framed as a positive encouragement or a positive exhortation. It's framed as a don't do this kind of commandment. It's based in the assumption that this kind of activity is presently already occurring, and it needs to stop. And the Lord is requiring his people to stop what they're currently already doing and engaged in. And of course, we've seen that, but we'll look some more at how they are engaged in the practice of idolatry before this moment when he declares this commandment number two to them. Shortly after he declares this commandment to them, they continue to indulge in this particular brand of sin. And then even generations after this, they're still falling short and abusing this standard, violating this boundary that the Lord established for them. So the idea is, why did the Lord frame this and seven others out of the ten in a negative framework? It's because it so desperately needed to speak to them in that way. They're learning the basics. And as I've used the analogy a couple of times recently, when you're just starting to teach someone that hasn't learned life's lessons yet, like a young child, the very first things you have to teach them are what not to do, not just what they should do. You have to establish boundaries that they must not, dare not cross, or else they incur your displeasure, your anger, your punishment as a reaction or response to their violating your boundaries. So this is what the Lord is doing for his people. He's taking them back to school at a very basic foundational level and training them in what it looks like to love him by showing them what it looks like when they're not loving him in the way that they actually should. What he's essentially doing for all of Israel in declaring this, you shall not make idols for yourself, is he's changing the spiritual culture of his people. Let's remind ourselves for just a moment. We're in chapter 20. Look one chapter back. As they first arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. We read this, we studied this, we focused on it, but it's worth revisiting and rehearsing. I'm looking here at now verse 5. This is, they've just arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. The Lord is interacting with Moses. The Lord calls Moses to himself to come up and meet him on the mountaintop. And this is what the Lord says to Moses in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you, and he's not talking about you individually, Moses, but you as a people, you Israel, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This concept of becoming a holy nation, at the moment the Lord says these words to them, they are, in actuality of how they are living, they are not a holy nation. But by declaring these words, the Lord is declaring his intent to reform them into a holy nation. He's making a covenant commitment to them, essentially saying, whether you like it or not, I'm going to make you a holy nation. And the primary way that he set about doing that was the declaration of the commandments. So the Lord is changing their spiritual culture. And one of the essential elements of that culture change has to do with this second commandment principle in terms of how the world was in those days. Now, I've mentioned this principle before, but I want to remind us. If I asked you, let's just leave the Bible study tonight after our study, and let's go find some examples in the culture immediately surrounding us, in this society, let's go find some examples of blatant idolatry being practiced in the same kind of way that idolatry was being practiced in the cultures and the societies of that day, you and I would actually have to search for it. We'd have to look for it. It wouldn't be easy to find expressions of it. We could find expressions of it, but we would have to go looking for little pockets of it that still exist within our present culture and society today. But for the most part, this kind of blatant and obvious idolatry has been wiped out in our culture. Now, as we'll talk about in a few minutes when we eventually get there, there's lots and lots of expressions of more subtle expressions of idolatry. More idolatry of the heart rather than practical and physical idolatry. What I'm talking about, practical and physical, and this is why in our translation, the second commandment is useful in the wording, and it says, you shall not make for yourself any carved images. It's not that common anymore to find a carved image that people are literally, in the wording of the second commandment, in our culture and society, bowing down to and serving. But you can still find it if you look for it. Of course, I've mentioned that I have traveled several times to India, as you know, 4 times total. And in traveling to India, it's a little bit different. In fact, it's dramatically different than our culture, our society. You don't have to search for expressions of this kind of idolatry in India. It's prevalent. It's woven into the very fabric of society. Now, what makes visiting India today so interesting is that it is spiritually, and of course there are other differences as well, but spiritually speaking, it's so radically different than what we're accustomed to, what we're used to in our society today. But in the world that the commandments were first revealed in, that was the norm. Every society had idolatry woven throughout the fabric of the society. Every society, without a single exception, every single culture in the world in those days was a culture that believed in the multiplicity of gods and goddesses and was devoted to their service, their worship. And so the Lord is starting to make a culture change in Israel, and by doing so, what he's doing is he's in essence declaring war in the world at that time on all false concepts of deity. And he's using Israel as a beachhead to establish a new territory for his revelation of the truth that he is the one true and living God. Now, there is a very common concept in our culture today that says essentially, as we go out and experience other cultures, the guiding principle should be and must always be this: that anything that you encounter in another culture that's different from your own culture must be appreciated, must be respected, and must be protected. So if I were to go to India again and experience the idolatry that's woven into the fabric of Indian society, that if I have the right perspective, this is what our culture teaches us, that I should respect their differences, that I should appreciate their differences, and that I should even support the protection of their differences, even their religious, cultural differences. What the Lord is doing in the second commandment is saying, that's absolutely not true. That's not right. And he is declaring war on all false concepts of deity. So much so that he even commanded his people when later, we're at Mount Sinai, we're at the beginning of the wilderness journey here, but 40 years later, the Lord will eventually, under the leadership of Joshua, lead the children of Israel across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. And when they enter the Promised Land, they're entering under specific marching orders from the Lord. And among those marching orders are, when you encounter idolatry among the 7 Canaanite nations that are inhabiting the land, what are you to do with them? Should you take selfies in front of their idols and then post that online so that you can show how much you are respecting the cultural, religious differences of the societies in which you are now blending? What are the marching orders that he gives to his people? Destroy those things. Tear them down. Burn them to the ground. Destroy all idols that you encounter. That's serious words. It just runs 100% against the grain of our current cultural perspective about such things. So the world says all religious cultures must be protected and preserved. And the Lord says some religious cultures must be prohibited and destroyed. Which ones? The idolatrous ones, which excludes all others except the one true and living worship of God. All right, so let's dig in then. What is the actual commandment? No, you shall make for yourself no carved images, no idols. Literally, you shall not construct or make or form or fashion or paint or carve anything that represents anything in three spheres that he mentions in this commandment. Let's go back to chapter 20. Let's read those three spheres. We're back in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, literally an idol, or any likeness of anything that is in sphere number 1, heaven above. What kind of things are in heaven above? In the spiritual sense, heaven, because the Bible uses this phrase, heaven above, to describe both spiritual heavens and natural and physical heavens. Natural and physical heavens is what we call our atmosphere, and of course, the universe beyond our atmosphere. So first, what is in the spiritual heaven above? The Lord himself and angels, angelic beings. So this prohibits any representation by any human construction or creativity of any image of the person of God himself or any angelic being. Second sphere, or that is in the earth beneath. Well, what kind of things inhabit the sphere of the earth beneath the heavens? We're talking human beings, we're talking animal life, we're talking any impressive feature of God's creation, like if you happen to be in Tibet, you see Mount Everest rising above the horizon in front of you, and if this is the first time you've ever seen it, and you're from an ancient culture and an ancient time, and your heart is somewhat naive about such things, you might be so impressed by that mountain that you would, like the ancient Tibetans did, identify that there must be a God that lives within this mountain because it is so, so impressive and it's so gigantic. So it's not just make no representation of any human being, but any human being, any animal life, any feature of God's creation that so impresses your heart that you want to ascribe the attributes of deity to that thing. And then the third sphere, that is in the water under the earth. Now that's an unfortunate translation because it kind of gives the idea of like underground waters, but it's just a description in terms of biblical topography in the sense that waters are considered to be below the level of the earth because the waters are not rising above the earth. So it's what we call seas, lakes, rivers. Anything that's in the sea, anything that's in the lake, anything that's in the river. What kind of things are in the sea, lakes, and rivers? Basically, you know, large mammals like whales, fish, various sea life. You would think, well, who would ever make a god out of a fish? The ancient world was filled with the worship of fish gods. They weren't, generally speaking, the most prominent gods to be worshipped, but what cultures do you think might be inclined to worship fish? Cultures that depended upon fish for their livelihood. Fishing cultures tended to make idols out of the fish, believing that if they bowed down to the fish and if they served the fish, if they worshiped the fish before they fished for the fish, then the fish god would be more generous with them and their catch. So the Lord is forbidding in all spheres of our awareness. Heavenly sphere, atmospheric sphere, which I forgot to mention earlier, meaning no birds or anything that flies above, you know, the surface of the planet. Anything that's on the surface of the planet and anything in the watery elements of the planet, which now it essentially includes everything in God's creation, is forbidden in this perspective. But we need to clarify and make sure that none of us misunderstand. Is this commandment prohibiting any artistic expression of any of those things? How many of you here are artists at any level? You might just be a drawer, you might be a painter, you might just be a scribbler. There's several artists. How many of you have ever, that consider yourself to be artists, have you ever drawn a picture of anything in the world around you? Have you violated commandment number two? Because the wording, in terms of the surface level of the wording itself, simply says you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven, on the earth, or in the waters. But if it stopped there, at the end of that third sphere of prohibition, we would rightly draw the conclusion that the Lord is forbidding us from any artistic expression of anything within his creation. And he absolutely is not forbidding us of such things. How can we know that for certain? Because this commandment doesn't say, with the exception of art, which would make it exceptionally clear for us and easy for us to distinguish what he's forbidding from what he's not forbidding. How do we know for certain? Well, it's very easy if we later, and it's not too much later, it's just a few months from this moment, the construction of the tabernacle was completed in the wilderness there at the foot of Mount Sinai by the Lord's design, his blueprint, his instructions, and what was included in the weavings and the paintings that were actually part of the tabernacle presentation of what the Lord wanted his people to visibly observe in this meeting place between God and man were several artistic expressions. For instance, palm trees were part of the art of the tabernacle. And there were other things as well. But if we stopped at the end of this third prohibition, we would think, well, the Lord doesn't even ever want us to do any art. But it's in the wording as it goes on into verse 5 that clarifies for us what he's actually prohibiting. He says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. The concern of the commandment here is not the representation in some artistic expression of something from the world around you. The concern is doing that representation of something in the world around you for the purpose of, for the sake of, your heart's intention to identify it as having a deity kind of perspective in your heart. Identifying it as a god to be worshipped. And then choosing to use that thing that you've just created as the focal point of your worship of that God that carved image or representation, that artistic representation represents to you. So the commandment does not forbid art, doesn't forbid drawing a picture of the universe, doesn't forbid even drawing a picture of an angel. It doesn't forbid drawing a picture of an animal or of a mountain or a whale or a fish in the sea. It forbids drawing pictures, carving images, making statues, making any kind of representation of those things for the sake of bowing down to them and worshiping them. Now, let's come back later to Exodus. But turn over, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. The Lord is going to make real clear later in the second rehearsing of the law, which occurs in the book of Deuteronomy. We're now fast-forwarding 40 years. We're at the end of the wilderness journey, just before they cross the River Jordan and enter the promised land itself. And in this second telling of the law, the Lord makes clear through Moses with a little more detailed explanation what he was after in the second commandment. We're in chapter 4. I'm going to read from verses 15 through 18. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. What is the Lord referring to here? What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day. Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. It's not two locations, it's the same location. And the day that the Lord spoke to them at Horeb out of the midst of the fire was the day that the Lord first revealed the Ten Commandments to his people. So he's reminding them of, you remember, this is 40 years later, you remember when I first declared the Ten Commandments to you? Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. His concern is not, again, an artistic expression. The concern is in the linking of those creations of artistic expression to the concern in verse 15, which was, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you. What does he mean, you saw no form on that day? He's saying that, I'm paraphrasing. I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord. The Lord is essentially saying, I came down on the summit of Mount Sinai and met with Moses that day. I revealed my commandments to him in your sight. They saw, remember, all of the seven dramatic, amazing, miraculous things that were happening on the summit of Mount Sinai as the law was first given. And you saw all of those evidences of the Lord's presence. There was a pillar of smoke rising from the mountain, like the whole mountain was on fire. There was thunder and lightning. There was an earthquake. There were all these amazing, dramatic things happening. There was a trumpet blast that was rising and rising in amplitude. All of these things were happening, and the one thing they didn't observe among those seven miraculous observations was what? They didn't see the Lord. They saw evidences of his presence, but he chose not to make his presence visible to them. Why? How could they not see him? Because he was, in a sense, cloaked in the smoke or the cloud that was descended on the summit of Mount Sinai. They could tell his presence was in there, and Moses was in there. They knew Moses was there because he had disappeared into the cloud for, you know, all of those days that he was in the direct presence of the Lord. So they knew the Lord was there, and all of these things were happening, but they never saw the form of the Lord. Now, if it was important for them to see the form of the Lord, the Lord would have shown them those seven miracles, and then he would have personally stepped out of the cloud and said, and here I am, as the grand finale. But he never made his presence visibly evident to them. And he did not do so for several reasons, the most important of which is that is a grand finale awaiting the new covenant, when the Word of God became flesh, became a human being. And as we beheld him, we beheld the glory of God in visible manifestation. But the idea being, when the Lord says to them, you saw no form that day, therefore I don't want you to make any form and associate it with me. Because you'll just be, in essence, he's saying, you'll just be guessing. And if you guess at what my form is, what's going to happen? You're going to guess wrong. Anything you make that looks like me is not going to look like me. And because it doesn't look like me, you're going to make the wrong associations in your mind and heart about who I actually am. So, the Lord forbids them to make any visible expressions of himself or anything else within his creation. Because the guiding principle of idolatry is whenever you associate anything with the presence and form of the Lord, you're always degrading the reality of his glory. You make the Lord look like the greatest mountain on the face of the earth, and it's still going to fall far short of what the Lord is really like. Now, the Lord might say in a certain passage, I'm like a mountain in your life. But that doesn't mean that if you draw a picture of a mountain, you can then bow down to the mountain and say, that's my Lord. So the Lord forbids them from making any carved image or representation of anything on the face of the earth. Now, I'd mentioned earlier that before this, shortly after this, we've talked recently about the golden calf incident. Here Moses is on the mountain in Exodus chapter 20 receiving commandment number 2 among the other of the 10. And before he can even get down the mountain, they've already made an image, a golden calf. And in front of all of the congregation of Israel, Aaron, as the calf comes out of the fire, that's how he described it. What that means is I really didn't have anything to do with it. It just kind of appeared here. But as Aaron formed this calf from the fire, he makes a declaration. I won't take us to the passage and read it. I'll just remind us. He makes a declaration. And he says, this is Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt. He's giving credit to Yahweh, but associating Yahweh with a golden calf. And it might have been the most impressive golden calf that had ever been formed in all of human history up until that moment in time. But however impressive it was, it's not as impressive as who the Lord actually is. And so it only lowers the people's perspective of who the Lord is, and therefore he forbids it. But let me give you a couple of other examples. Now, fast forwarding, later in history, they should have the day commandment number 2 was declared and revealed to them. They should have, their hearts should have just drawn a hard line there, and I'm never crossing this line. I'm never violating this boundary. But they continued to violate it and did so for generations to come. The first passage let's look at is 2 Kings 18. This one, I believe Steve referred to in his teaching last Thursday night. 2 Kings 18. I'll read from verse 4. Now, just to get some historical context, I'll read from verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places. The high places were locations, even to that day in Israel, where the people of Israel worshipped various idols. He removed the high places and broke the pillars. Pillars here are not just architectural structures. They were pillars erected of the representation of various gods and goddesses that they worshipped. He broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan, which makes it very dramatically impressive. The idea being that back in the wilderness journey, during those 40 years as they're transitioning from Egypt to the promised land, there was this amazing circumstance in which the people had sinned terribly against the Lord. The Lord brought a judgment upon them. Fiery serpents began to run throughout the camp, or I should say slither throughout the camp. And as people were bitten, these serpents were poisonous and deadly, and people began to drop dead. And in the midst of that, the Lord instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole, lift it in the eyes of the people. And if they did so, they would be saved from the plague of the fiery serpents. And all those that looked at that brass serpent upon that pole were actually saved by the Lord from that judgment. But here we are generations later, and what's happening in Israel? They've kept that brass serpent on that pole, and they've turned it into an idol to be worshipped. They've turned it into a false god. Let's look at another example from the book of Judges, chapter 8. I'm choosing these two in particular to remind us of, even though there are many, many other bad instances of idolatry in Israel, throughout the generations of Israel. I'm choosing these two because these two happen to be associated with things that started as a holy thing, something that the Lord himself appointed for the benefit of his people, but they then corrupted into an expression of idolatry. This is Judges 8, verse 27. This is from the days of Gideon. Was Gideon a good guy or a bad guy in the Bible? Yeah, kind of. He was a hero of faith. And he was enshrined later in the book of Hebrews among those heroes of faith. It doesn't mean he was a shining example in every way. This is one of Gideon's worst moments in his life history. Verse 27 of chapter 8, and Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Now, this is a particular set of very impressive clothing. And you would think, you know, if you're going to worship something, you would never think to worship that, would you? A really impressive set of clothes. Now we're going to set that up on display, and now we're going to start bowing down to this impressive set of clothes. And not only that, but following my influential example, the entire nation eventually whores after it. And the wording there is intentional by the Lord. The description of whoring after something implies what we know as the activity of prostitution. But the idea here is it's a corruption of a covenant relationship. The idea is that Israel was being unfaithful spiritually to the Lord by giving spiritual worship to something other than the Lord himself. Here, a set of clothing. So the Lord forbids and prohibits his people from making anything like this, like the bronze serpent that they eventually turned into an idol, any representation of anything in the heavens, any representation of anything on earth, any representation of anything in the seas. And the prohibition has to do with this: giving that thing the place in your heart that only the Lord himself deserves. Now, I mentioned before that the world has changed, and it's difficult for us now. It would be a challenge for us to literally find some place within our society where people are literally bowing down before anything and worshiping it and calling it their God. But all that has happened in our culture in terms of idolatry is not that idolatry itself as a spiritual principle has been wiped out. It's that idolatry has gone, in a sense, underground. Idolatry has become more subtle in its expressions rather than obvious and blatant in the way that it was in those days. For us, that's not an easier thing to deal with. It's a more challenging thing to deal with. So here we are in a church family, a church culture. And if in our fellowship, in our relationship with one another, if any one of us saw any one of the others of us literally bowing down in front of anything and out loud with their words calling it their God, your concern would rightly be aroused. And you would want to go and speak to them about that. But that doesn't mean that we are therefore automatically safeguarded from the true spiritual concern of the idolatry commandment. So how can we redefine the idolatry commandment in terms of our cultural and social circumstance today? Let me redefine it as worshiping anything in creation other than the Lord himself, which simply means, you know, what does it mean to worship a thing as opposed to worshiping the Lord? It means to, in the two terms that the Lord himself used in the second commandment, either bow down to it or to serve it. So, is it possible to bow down to something without it being a blatant expression of idolatry, but it being a subtle expression of idolatry? What does it mean to bow down to something? It simply means that you are recognizing it as having chief importance in your life. It's the most important thing to me. Now, if we went to the mall, I use the mall as an example just because it's a common meeting place of the general public. If we went to the mall and took a survey and we didn't tell anybody, we're trying to figure out whether you're practicing idolatry or not. But we just took a general survey and asked people, what is the most important thing in your life? What answers might you get? If they were being honest and authentic in their responses, you would get a variety of answers. You would not get the same answer that you should expect to get if you ask that same question among a fellowship of committed true believers. If I asked you that question, we should all answer in unison the same way. The Lord, the one true and living God, is the most important thing in my life. Nothing matters as much as him and my relationship to him. I do not honor or recognize anyone or anything or any experience in life as having the same place in my heart that belongs only and exclusively to him. That's the essence of the idolatry concern. But if people were being honest in that mall survey, you might get any number of different answers. My family is most important to me. My job is most important to me. My reputation is most important to me. My finances are most important to me. My hobbies are most important to me. My friendships are most important to me. And you could go, I mean, we could go on and on. And if people are being honest, you're going to hear a large variety of answers to that question. And anything that is most important to a person that is not the Lord himself is a more subtle expression of the idolatry principle in action. Now the second, the Lord is simply, he's taking his people to foundational training to reveal to them what the nature of idolatry is. When he says, I don't want you to make any visible representations of these things, but the real concern is I don't want you bowing down to them, and I don't want you, what's the second thing? I don't want you serving them. What does it mean to serve something? It means whatever you devote the most time, resources, and personal energy to in life. That's it. That's what it means to serve something. Devoting the bulk of your time, your resources, your personal energy to something. And if that thing that you're devoting the bulk of your time, energy, and resources to is anything other than the Lord himself, then you've got an issue to consider in terms of the idolatry check in how you're living your life before the Lord. Now, does that mean you need to be at church more than you're at work? Does that mean you need to be at church more than you're with your family? No, that's not what he's talking about. But you know how you can be at work when the Lord is the last thing on your mind. And you know how you can be interacting with your family when the Lord is the last concern on your heart. And now you're engaged in idolatry. You can be on the job where the Lord is still uppermost in your heart and mind. You can be with your family. You can do your hobbies. You can do your activities. You can have your friendships. You can do all the things that the Lord wants to fill your life, as long as what? You're doing those things from the heart level perspective of, I'm serving Him in this, rather than serving it or serving even myself. Now we're down to a more subtle, more discerning level. And that's not easy always to know exactly at every moment where we stand. But those are the considerations that the Lord wants us to have in the uppermost concerns of our mind and our heart. Now let's go on and let's turn back to Exodus 20. Let's go on to the rest of the explanation that he gives in the time that we have left. I'll reread all three verses. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now the explanation really kicks in. For, and that little connector word for clues us into, now the Lord's explaining why he's established such a definitive and strong standard for his people in relationship to idolatry. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now this shouldn't be a new concept to you, for those who have been part of the church for a few years. We did a study a few years ago in our home church studies on the names of the Lord. We saw that in Scripture, the Lord chooses to reveal himself to his people by more than one name. And the idea that the Lord is revealing himself by more than one name is not intending to confuse his people, but because he is greater than any one name can fully express in terms of his nature and his attributes, he chooses to introduce himself to us by multiple names so that we begin to form a full picture of who he is and what he's actually like. Out of the menu of wonderful names of the Lord that is revealed in Scripture, one of the more interesting and lesser used names of the Lord is this. The Lord's name is Jealousy. Think about that. I mean, we did years ago, but I want you to think about it tonight in relationship to this commandment. When was the last time as you were praying to the Lord, you prayed to jealousy? But thinking about the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you should use that name in your prayer life, but you should hold that concept of who he is in your heart as you pray. Let's look at the passage where the Lord describes himself in this way. I think I have the right passage here. Yes, Exodus, a little bit further into the book, 34, verse 14. This is after the failure of the first presentation of the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, the first time down the mountain. It was a failure not on the Lord's part, but on the people's part, because they were already engaged in idolatry at the foot of the mountain. And before Moses could get down the mountain, he sees them engaging in idolatry, and he's so enraged on behalf of the Lord that he takes the two tablets of the law and does what? He smashes them on the ground and destroys them, breaks them, ruins them. You'd think, oh man, wouldn't it be awesome to have those original tablets before they were smashed? But the whole point of the smashing them is that he is actually enacting a prophetic word. He's showing the people of God that before they've even received the law, they've already broken the law. But now we're fast forwarding, and the Lord doesn't leave his law in that disrepaired state. He has him carve out two new stones, and the Lord himself rewrites the same 10 laws on the second set of tablets, and now we're immediately after that interaction. I'll read from verse 12 of Exodus 34. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. It's another warning about violating the first two commandments as they enter the promised land. You shall tear down their altars. Again, this is not, you shall preserve and make a museum surrounding their altars. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, what does this mean when the Lord wants his people? It's not the only thing that the Lord wants you to know about himself, but it is an essential thing. And this has not changed. Any name of the Lord that he's ever revealed about himself in introducing himself to his people still goes. It's still valid. It still applies. He never says, oh yeah, you know, I used to be called this, but I've changed my name. That no longer applies to me. The Lord is still a jealous God. He wants us to think about him in those terms. But what does it actually mean? It means that the Lord is zealous, literally zealous, for what is his and his alone. To be zealous means what? It means to be stirred up with energetic passion for some critically important reason to that person. The Lord is a person, and it is critically important to him, so much so that it stirs him up with zeal when this is threatened. What? That which belongs to him and to him alone. Turn over from there here to Isaiah 42. This prophetic word from Isaiah captures this principle in Isaiah 42, verse 8. The Lord, through Isaiah, says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So here, there's something that belongs to the Lord. It's his exclusive possession. It rightfully belongs to him, and it exclusively belongs to him. It belongs rightly to no other. Therefore, he will not share it with anyone except himself. And what is that? Here he describes it as his glory and his praise. Simply the acknowledgement and the recognition by all of his creation that he alone is the one true and living God. You know how the Lord is. If I ever ask you the question, apart from this study, is the Lord generous or stingy? He's so generous. I mean, no one else comes anywhere close to the level of his generosity. And you all have experienced it time and time and time again in your life. The Lord is a generous God. But there's one thing he will not share with anyone. He will not be generous in this one thing. That's his glory and his praise. The acknowledgement and the recognition that he alone is who he is. He alone is God. He alone is creator. He alone is the ultimately glorious one. And it would be wrong of him to share that with anyone else because no one else can lay claim to that and be right and be true in that claim. So to be a jealous God is essentially the Lord being stirred with zealous passion to protect what exclusively and only belongs to him. Now, going back to the Exodus passage, Exodus 20 again. In this context, the Lord is refusing to share his glory as God with any representation of what the people are claiming represents him. And he's refusing to share the devotion that they're giving to that created thing, even if they're calling it by his name, like Aaron did tragically when he said to all of Israel publicly about the golden calf, this is Yahweh, the Lord, who saved you out of Egypt. And he's pointing to the golden calf, not to the summit of Mount Sinai. So here, when the Lord says, by reminding his people of this principle about him being a jealous God, he's saying, I will not share the glory and praise of my exclusive identity as God and Lord over your life with any representation that you claim to represent me. Now he goes on to say, if you do that in spite of his commandment, he makes a promise, and here it's one of the, what we can call one of the negative promises of the Lord. Now the Lord has given his people many, many, many wonderful, what Peter later calls in the New Testament, precious promises of the Lord. But there are some promises that the Lord makes that you don't want to receive that promise. They're what we can call a negative promise. Here it's a promise of impending, well-deserved judgment. And the Lord promises judgment even to his own people if they violate this second commandment. He says, I'm telling you, don't make any idols. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. I'm a jealous God. I'm not going to let you get away with this. But if you insist and do it anyway, this is how I will respond to your sinful violation of this second commandment. I will visit the iniquities of the father, the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, this is a phrase that's often misunderstood, and it's easy to understand why it's misunderstood. But I want to make sure you don't misunderstand it. Is the Lord saying here that if you commit the sin of idolatry, no matter how your children live after you, I'm going to punish them because of your sin? And that's not what the Lord is saying at all. As a clarifying passage, just turn over to Deuteronomy. He's talking about the same thing here, but Deuteronomy 24, same principle, but by way of an explanatory clarification. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. The Lord, through Moses, says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So when the Lord says, if you violate this second commandment, the principle embodied in the second commandment, I'm telling you, I'm going to bring judgment upon you as my holy people to the third and fourth generation. He is not saying, because of your idolatry, I will punish your non-idolatrous children to the third and fourth generation that succeeds you in history. What he's saying is, and he's describing a true principle of how we influence those who come after us, and that is that if you, as the head of your family, institute or express or represent principles of idolatry to your children, don't be shocked or dismayed if they become idolaters following in your footsteps. And I am going to judge you for your idolatry, and I will judge them for their idolatry. I'm not going to let them get away with it any more than I'm going to let you get away with it. I'm not going to look at them and say, oh, they're just innocent children. If they are idolatrous in their hearts, I will hold them accountable, just like if you're idolatrous in your heart, I will hold you accountable. It's a promise of inevitable, impending, unavoidable judgment for those who live in an idolatrous way in this present life. This applies to those who know the Lord. This applies to those who do not know the Lord. It applies to all human beings that live in God's creation. One thing that God will not wink at or turn a blind eye to, as if he had a blind eye, is idolatry. That is putting anything in your life in the place that belongs only to him. And he phrases it, heading back one last time, to Exodus 20, just to make sure we don't misunderstand the nature of what's going on with the people that are living in this third and fourth generation. He phrases it in this way at the end of that description in verse 5. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Meaning if you hate me by the expression of idolatry, I will judge you. If they hate me through the expression of idolatry, I will judge them. Now this word hate can be present in a person's life, both in an active sense and a passive sense, and it can be one or the other. And one is easier to see than the other, but they're both real and they'll both be judged by the Lord. What does it mean to hate the Lord in an active sense? These are people that if you ask them, you know, do you love God or not? And they say, no, I hate God. There are people that actually will say that. There are people that will tell you, I hate the idea of Christianity. I hate the idea of Jesus being Lord and Savior. I hate all that the church represents. I hate all that the Bible represents. That's simply a hatred of God himself. There are those in this world, in this culture, in this society, and have been throughout all the generations, and will continue to be until the end of history itself, those who actively, blatantly hate the Lord and all that he represents. But then there are those that are passively hating him, not actively, and wouldn't imagine saying out loud, I hate him, or I hate the Bible, but in their attitude toward him and toward the standards of his word are in essence hating him. What I mean by that is they're disregarding. They're not with anger and bitterness in their heart saying, I hate God, but they are disregarding him. They're disregarding his concerns. They're disregarding his will. They're disregarding his ways. They're disregarding his words. They're living life on their own terms. And that is, in essence, an expression of hatred toward the Lord. It's just a passive hatred rather than an active one. But thankfully, the commandment doesn't end there in terms of the explanation. One last line, verse 6. And I love the presence of this little three-letter word in our English translation, but. Because I want to live on the far side of that word, but. Not on the near side of that word. I don't want to live on the idolatrous side of the but. I want to live on the other side. But showing, this is the Lord showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What does the word showing mean? There's a number of different ways that this Hebrew word can be translated. Context really rules how it should be translated. And the best I came up with, and I don't mind that the ESV came up with the word showing because it really does capture a certain aspect of it, but I think it's more than just showing. It's more this idea, maintaining. The Lord is making what we would call a positive promise. He says, I'm promising this. I am promising to always maintain steadfast love to those who love me and keep my commandments. Always maintain steadfast love. Meaning there's never a moment, never a day, that the Lord falters in overshadowing the lives of those who love him and keep his commandments with his steadfast love. This phrase steadfast love translates a single key Hebrew word. It's one of the most important Hebrew concepts revealed anywhere in the Old Testament. We focused on it at different times in our various church studies. It's the word hesed. And probably the better translation of steadfast love would be to call it covenant love. It's a unique kind of love. It's the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament word agape. It's the kind of love that can only come from God himself, flowing out of his nature, and is reserved to be expressed only in the life experiences of those who respond to the Lord's covenant commitment by loving him back and being faithful to keep his commandments. I like that he adds that last phrase, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Why doesn't he just say to those who love me? Because if he had stopped there, we would have been left to think for ourselves and decide for ourselves, what does it really mean to love the Lord? But the Lord defines for us what it means to love him. He says, if you love me, you will, as he says in the New Covenant, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It originates from this second commandment principle. There's one last detail here in the second commandment I don't want to overlook, and that is what is meant by the word thousands. But showing in this promise of the Lord to his people, steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Two ways to interpret this. Only one is correct. And I'll just tell you, which is the correct one. Could mean thousands of people. The Lord could be saying, millions hate me, but thousands love me. I'll be faithful and loving to those thousands. But he's not talking about numbers of people here. The comparison is a chronological comparison. He's contrasting the negative promise with the positive promise. He's comparing the two to show you how much greater the second one is if you'll be faithful to it. What was the negative promise? If you commit idolatry and give your life over to the worship of anything other than me, it's going to cause trouble in your life and in your children's lives, your children's children, and in your children's children's children. The third and fourth generation, it's going to ruin your family. But if you are faithful to me, if you love me, if you keep my commandments, I promise to maintain my covenant love to you and to yours for 1,000 generations is the principle here. I mean, think of the weight of that promise. If your family line were to continue for 1,000 generations after you're gone. But the story of that 1,000 generations was the Lord's maintaining his covenant love for all that flow into this world from you. And that's the story. What an awesome promise that is. And that's exactly what he's promising to his people, if they will responsibly love him and keep his commandments. And as the Apostle John later says at the end of his letter, 1 John, if they keep themselves from idolatry. All right, we'll end there tonight. Lord willing, for our next study, we will tackle commandment number 3, which has to do with our relationship to the name of the Lord. God bless you.